Now, it's a great privilege again to be here and to share with the assembly in the weekend of Bible study, to share with our brethren here as well. We look to the Lord for his help and blessing. And we'll read the passage appointed for this meeting, the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 4. The Epistle to the Romans and chapter 4. We read all of the chapter commencing now at verse 1 of Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the uncircumcision only, or upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision, or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had been yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Now, a very precious passage of Scripture. We trust the Lord's blessing upon the reading of it and our consideration of it together. As you know, we're just taking selected chapters from this great epistle, and I don't think it's part of my brief to give an overview of the letter. That has been done many, many times, but I will make one or two general remarks that might give us some kind of an avenue that will gently introduce us to the subjects that are before us over these Bible readings. The Epistle to the Romans, as we all know, was not the first epistle from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And yet, I think we would all agree that it's very fitting, very suitable, that this magisterial, this majestic epistle, should stand just at the porchway into the great epistles of New Testament doctrine. It's a very impressive and a very imposing porch. And when we go through the porch of the Epistle to the Romans, we are introduced to the great palace of New Testament letters. And those 20 great letters that follow this letter, every one of them invite us to a room of spiritual wealth. And certainly the Epistle to the Romans is the grand entrance way to all of the following letters. It is foundational, it is basic to all that follows, and as I say, while not the first to be written, it's very suitable that it should be the first of the epistles in the great collection of New Testament letters. A little bit like what we find in the Gospels. I don't think the Gospel according to Matthew was the first Gospel to be written. And yet it's very suitable that the Gospel according to Matthew stands just at the head of that collection of four. So anyway, the position of the Epistle to the Romans is very impressive, and it is very, very important. Another thing that I'll mention just very briefly is the purpose of this letter. The Apostle had never been at Rome, and he's writing this letter in advance of his arrival there, and he hopes, having visited Rome, to press further westward and go to Spain. And so he takes his pen in hand, and he has this letter written. In this letter, he gives the exposition of his gospel, because he wants the believers at Rome to know this man who will soon be arriving. We've heard some strange things, even some slanderous things about him. What exactly does he believe? Well, before he went in person, he sent a letter from his pen, and the exposition of his gospel, they had it in black and white before they would see the man's face. So it was an advance exposition of his gospel. Secondly, it was not only the exposition of his gospel, it was for the extension of his gospel. He wanted to tell the Romans that he was coming to them not as a destination. He was coming to them en route as the gospel further expanded to the furthermost boundary of the Mediterranean and the Roman world. And the third reason was to give in the epistle not only the exposition of his message and the extension of his message to Spain and so on, but also the exaltation of his message. No message like this message. And so he elaborates. He elaborates at length upon the roots of the gospel. This message is not something that's just a sheer novelty. People can't say, this man Paul has pulled out of the bag ideas that were never heard of before. No, he says, this message that I preach, that has taken on new dimensions in this era, it has its roots firmly embedded in the Old Testament. So it's not a novelty. It grows out of, as well as supersedes, a previous revelation. And he elaborates upon that subject, the roots of the gospel. He also greatly elaborates upon the range of the gospel, because this message which he now preaches, it not only involves blessing for the natural seed of Abraham, blessing for the Jew. This message, in its range, is extending out to the Gentile world, and there is blessing for Gentiles and for all and sundry. And not only the roots of the message and the range of the message, he will emphasize, and this word will come up a number of times in various parts of the letter, he will emphasize the riches of this letter. The riches of grace, the riches of God's goodness, the riches of his wisdom, and he will burst into that great doxology at the end of chapter 11 as he just admires the architecture of God's program for the ages, and especially this age, which involves the proclamation of the gospel. And very especially, he emphasizes in the Epistle to the Romans the righteousness of the gospel. That's a big question. You say if this blessing is extended beyond the boundaries of Judaism and if it's reaching out to the Gentiles, and if it's going on a wider and a wealthier scale than was ever known before, have any of the principles of righteousness been compromised? Is this message that you preach, Paul, it might be great and good and glorious, but is it right? Is it consistent with the character of God? Can God be exonerated from any charge of inequality now that things seem to be so different in this era? Gentiles saved by faith and by grace. It seems as if, my dear man, you have just jettisoned the law and you have jettisoned the institutions of the Old Testament and you seem to have taken a different direction. Is it right? Is it right? And so righteousness, 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 righteousness will be going right through the letter, and we will be shown that in this great revelation of grace in the gospel, God has been absolutely just in everything that has been done and everything that is being done for the spread of this message. So we have the exposition of his gospel, we have the extension of his gospel, we have the elaboration of his gospel, and that's, broadly speaking, at least some of the purposes of Romans. So the position of the letter and the purposes of this great letter as we have it here. The only other thing that I think I'll mention just with a word is the power of this letter. Just a pamphlet. If you were to take Romans out from the scriptures here, it wouldn't even be as sturdy a pamphlet as the Gospel according to John. Just a flimsy pamphlet. Wouldn't carry much weight. Wouldn't fly very high. It wouldn't travel very far. But I tell you, the truth of this epistle to the Romans has rocked society. It has changed civilizations. It has impacted this world with its mighty force. The city where the assembly of believers was gathered, the city of Rome, much of what the Caesars established and stood for, it has just been frittered away with the passage of time. It has been diluted by the centuries, the government of the Caesars. I tell you, Christians, the gospel of Christ today, it is stronger than it ever has been. And thank God, it is still marching forward to the glory of God, to the blessing of many. If we could bring a little man called Martin Luther here today, he would tell you that it was the truth of this epistle that touched his heart, set the torch of Reformation light ablaze, changed Europe right across into these continents. And I say that wherever the epistle to the Romans goes and unleashes its dynamic power, as we have it there in the opening chapter, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Well, this epistle certainly had its impact, and I hope it will have its impact upon us, touch our hearts, minds, consciences, lives, assemblies, families, homes, gospel outreach. It would be great, I know the brethren would have that in mind, that the impact of Romans and the power of the teaching of Romans would be felt even in our own day and generation. So there it is. That is very generally the kind of letter within whose boundaries we are working. We can't look at every leaf. We can't examine every branch. We can't even look at every trunk on this great tree. We're just selecting some of the key branches, and I hope the Lord will help us maybe to fill in other little details and get something like a fairly complete picture of the teaching of the letter. So that will bring us now particularly then just to make a general comment or two for a few minutes on chapter 4. The first thing that I would mention specifically about this chapter is just the theme. And as we've already been reminded by our brother Robinson, the theme is just right there in the last two words of the chapter. Our justification. Not just justification, but our justification. We've been singing already the words of Frank Bottom, today. Oh, joy of the justified, joy of the free. This great blessing of justification, it's not just something sits on paper. It has touched us. Our justification. So that the charges that once were ranged against us have been completely cancelled. And we will see more of exactly what it means. This great biblical doctrine, this basic doctrine of justification by faith and justification by grace and justification by or through the blood of Christ. Now, I'll make some general comments just about this subject of justification that I hope will help us and will feed into the particular parts of the chapter. As far as the New Testament is concerned, we have the preaching of justification. You remember chapter 13 of the previous book. And the Apostle Paul tells us, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. By him all that believe are justified from all things. So this message was preached. It was not just something that was discussed in Bible readings. It was not just something that was enjoyed within the cloister of just a few. It was published to the world. Tell guilty men that they can be cleared. The preaching of justification. The second thing to keep in mind is the picture in justification. Because behind this, like all of the great gospel words, behind this word justification, there's a picture. And the picture, of course, is the law court. And it's the man standing before the bar of justice. And the law has been opened, and the witnesses have been called, and the man has been charged, and his guilt has been clarified and confirmed and confessed. And he stands, his mouth closed. He confesses his guilt. And then the very court that has charged him and condemned him is the same court that clears him. He walks out a free man, all the demands of law and the sanctions of justice completely satisfied, and the man absolved. And he walks out onto the street with freedom and these charges that have been cancelled. So we're in the background of a law court scene, it's a legal term, the word redemption, for example. We speak about it in the word propitiation. We have those words just before we commenced our reading, the end of chapter 3. And we're in a different scene. When we're in justification, it's the law court. When it's propitiation, it's God's court. Propitiation is the word that has to do with the sacrifice. Get the sacrifice offered at the altar. Then you're fit for the presence of God. But that's different. Justification, law court. Propitiation is God's court. Redemption is the slave market. This is the slave in the bondage, held by the fetters of sin, and he now enjoys freedom, practical freedom. But our word today, the picture behind justification, is the law court and the guilty man that has been set free from his incriminating charges. And we appreciate that today, dear Christians. We were as guilty as sin was able to make us, and thank God that our guilt has been completely cleared. Then I think we want to maybe just keep in mind, because it's in our chapter and in this book, not just the preaching of justification and the picture of justification, it's worth thinking about the provider of justification. You say, well, who has cleared you people? If you speak about our justification, who has pronounced? Just, there's a little piece of fine print at the bottom of the page. Justification is not making a man righteous. Justification is declaring a man righteous. God has declared us righteous. Legally, we're not righteous inwardly. I have as much sin in here as would keep 1,000 people going. Inwardly, I am not a righteous man, but legally, I've been completely cleared. I have been declared, I will be right. I will be made righteous, but that will await a day of resurrection. And inwardly I'll be clear and clean and pure and holy as heaven itself, inwardly and eternally. But today, inwardly, I'm still contaminated by sin. But legally, the throne of God is nothing against me. So he has declared me, and it's God. It's God. You say, if you're declared right of these charges that you speak about are gone, who has done this? Is there any possibility? We hear constantly, at least on our side of the Atlantic, we hear about courts making decisions. And then it's challenged. And they take it to a higher court. And the decision of the first court is overturned. And someone that thought he was clear, when a higher court examines it, he finds himself again condemned. Will you say who has cleared us? Chapter 8. It is God. Take it to a higher court if you will. Not even the devil can go to a higher court. Dear Christians, can I say today, the one who has provided us with justification is the God who sits upon the throne of the universe. And if his court has cleared us, there is not another court can condemn us. So that we're going to the highest source, and we'll be discovering in a minute or two that Abraham believed God. In the Epistle to the Romans, little words like the and occur obviously, and in. But you know the most common word in Romans, beyond those little words, the and ah and in? God. 153 times. The Apostle speaks more about God in Romans than in any other of his epistles. Pro rata, the density of God in this letter is quite impressive. It is the gospel of God. It is the righteousness of God. And so the provider of justification is very, very important. And we will see that emphasis in this chapter and in other chapters as well. You say, well, there's a subject that I would like to have investigated just. What about the platform of justification? If this God has cleared us, we who were so guilty and so on what basis has it all happened? You tell us that he has retained his own righteousness, inscrutable and impeccable. How does God clear the guilty? The Old Testament tells us that God can't clear the guilty, and he doesn't clear the guilty. The New Testament says he does clear the guilty. Is the God of the New Testament different to the God of the... On what basis does God do this clearance and not impugn his own righteousness? Well, of course, we have it in our chapter and all around these chapters. It's all on the basis of Calvary. Because a price was paid. The sanctions of law were satisfied. The judgment which guilt demanded was executed. Not executed on the guilty, executed on a substitute. And we'll be reading in our chapter about Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered for our offenses, and raised again for our justification. So the platform of justification. You say, well, that's very good. And that's very good. We preach it. And it has been provided at the highest source. In the picture of the law court. And the platform of it all is Calvary. You say, another thing I want to know, Paul, is how do you obtain it? Upon what principle can you obtain this blessing? Well, here, that's especially the chapter that we are speaking about today. He says, the principle upon which men obtain this blessing is the principle of faith. Not merit, not works, not performance, not achievement, not ability, not acumen, not ancestry. He said, it's faith. It's faith. And Abraham, as we'll be seeing constantly, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. In the chapter that follows, if I just mention briefly, because our brethren will be filling in maybe one or two of these details, and I leave that to them. In the chapter that follows, he will tell us about the peace. Not just the preaching which this message commands, and not just the provider of this blessing, and not just the picture behind this blessing, and not just the problem which is solved by this blessing, not just the platform upon which it rests, but he speaks about the peace which just going beyond the end of chapter 4 into chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. And then the proof. The proof which displays it. Because people who have been justified and declared righteous are people who display the... When we get into chapter 6 in our Brother Meekin's Bible reading, people who are declared righteous, they display practical righteousness in their lives. And that's the proof that what has happened legally is now being exhibited practically in a godly, sanctified, and changed life. And then beyond it all is the prospect of justification. Glory. Thank God at the end of it all. Those who were justified, according to chapter 8, they will be glorified. Not one of them will miss that glory. And what a destination, what a prospect. People that used to have nothing but guilt. And when we heard about our guilt, we looked out into Gehenna. And we trembled. Now the guilt is gone, and we take a look to glory, and we will go to the edge of glory in chapter 8 and look across the parapet into an eternity of glory. Thank God for the marvelous prospect which justification has given to every one of us. I think I saw a book one time in Romans. It was From Guilt to Glory Through Grace. I thought, that's a good preacher's point. Three words with five letters. Guilt, glory, and nothing but grace in the middle. That's just the story that we are talking about. And you say, well, has this ever happened before? You see, that's what I really want to know. This matter, Paul, that you're speaking about were on the basis of Calvary. By the simple act of faith in a living Christ, men can become right with God and can be sure of heaven and so on. Is this not a new way of getting saved? Did people not get saved in the Old Testament by keeping the law, by being circumcised and by bringing the sacrifices? This is a new way of getting saved, Paul. No matter what you say, it's a novelty. Is there any precedent for justification? Oh, he says there's a precedent. He said, this is no novelty. He says, to tell you the truth, he said, this is as old as Abraham. He said, this is not just something that just happened suddenly and I have started to talk about it and no one else ever thought about it and no one else ever experienced it, but it has just come to pass now. No, he said, it goes right back to Abraham, and in the experience of Abraham, God established a legal precedent. There's good legal terms for you. In the world of jurisprudence, they talk about a legal precedent. They have to be very, very careful about just making a decision on a particular case, because it might live to hunt them down the centuries, and there'll be a legal... I tell you, dear Christians, God took a big step away back, as far back as, not Romans 4 or Acts 13, as far back as Genesis chapter 15, and God himself established a legal precedent, and a man who was nothing but a pagan idolater... Well, you see, he hasn't a chance of ever being justified. A pagan idolater, the worshipper of the moon god. Well, that man, with such a background, was declared right with God on the principle of faith. And that's the precedent. And that precedent which God established then in a public way, God has followed that precedent right down to this present hour, right until the day you or the day that I trusted Christ and we received this blessing. So that's the background to this all. I've taken a little bit longer just because it's the first Bible reading, and that will create a kind of a skeletal framework inside which we will be able to move. So the theme of this chapter is our justification. When we come to the chapter a little bit, and I just two things to mention very quickly. When we come to the chapter a little bit more closely, It's interesting to observe the terms of this chapter. You know, one of the advantages of Bible study like this is you have to look at words, and you have to get down to the Bible. A lot of our preaching, we preach about the Bible. There's a great difference between preaching about the Bible and preaching the Bible. We need to preach Bible, not just our opinions. What does the Word of Scripture actually say? What do the words mean in this context? What does this combination of words mean? What are the key terms of this paragraph? For example, one of the key terms of this chapter is our good friend Abraham, 7 times. He crops up quite often. He's a fellow you meet quite frequently as you walk through the New Testament, but you don't meet him as often in any chapter as this chapter. 7 times, Abraham. There's another fellow in the next chapter, and he was a character too. You have to think about him. His name was Adam. Adam caused the problem. Abraham was the man that provided the solution. So it's Abraham 7 times. Then another word that will come up in this is righteousness. You'll get righteousness in this chapter more often than any other chapter of the New Testament. Righteousness. That's a good sturdy term. Righteousness. A right standing before God. It's great to be right with God, to have all the adjustments made so that you're in a position of legal acceptance before Almighty God. Unchallengeable, an unchallengeable standing that is impeccable. Righteousness. That's a good thing. That's a big term in this chapter. Another term that comes into this chapter, more often than any other chapter in Romans, more often Abraham, more often righteousness, more often in this chapter you read about reckoned or counted or imputed. That's those three English words all ring the change on the same Greek word. 11 times, reckoning or counting or imputing. So that's what I was speaking about a minute ago. God doesn't make us righteous, but he reckons us to be righteous. That's how he thinks about us. That's how he regards us. We're not righteous in ourselves, personally and inwardly and ethically, but legally, God regards this man as being right. I'm amazed that a fellow like me, Gilliland here today, God regards me as being right. And I can tell you there was a time in my life when I was wrong, and I was badly wrong. And as far as God concerned, I was so wrong that I deserve to be in hell. But today, that same God thinks about me as being right, and it's impossible for me to be in hell. Because God thinks that I'm right. That's a big thing. How God reckons. Then the other word that occurs more often in this chapter than any other chapter in Romans is faith or believe. 16 times. Abraham 7 times. Righteousness 8 times. Count, impute, or reckon 11 times. Faith and believe 16 times. Unbelief once as well. If you want to make it 17 times, that is fine. Those are the things that will keep coming up. So that God reckons righteousness by faith. And if you take those four words that are the key terms in this chapter, that goes back to the Old Testament. Abram believed God. It was counted unto him for righteousness. And in Genesis 15 and verse 6, the first time you get righteousness in the Bible is there. The first time you get believing in the Bible is there. The first time you get counting in the Bible is there. And the Apostle Paul takes one text from the Old Testament and he just goes through this chapter and he turns it over and he turns it round and he walks around it and he looks at it and he lifts pieces out of it and he applies them and he expands them and he exegetes them. Well, that's just how it works, and we'll see. Now, finally, and I hear you give a sigh of relief when I say finally, I'm just about to sit down. What about the actual text of these 25 verses? Well, we could divide them and subdivide them, but in a Bible reading like this, just with fairly limited time for discussion, I think we can say, without doing despite too much to the thought flow of the passage, I think we could say that the passage is divided into almost three equal divisions. The first 8 verses, in those verses we have the cases that are the cases that are examined. The Apostle Paul brings in two cases, Abraham and David. We'll look at those. Abraham's faith and David's forgiveness. And he says it wasn't works. It wasn't works. No, it wasn't works. In both cases, we'll see how that's established. Abraham and David, the cases that are examined. And then in the next little section from verse 9 down to about verse number 17, we have the conditions that are excluded. Now he says there are two big things that you people think about. Number one, you think about circumcision. Look at verse number 9. Cometh this blessedness upon circumcision only, or the uncircumcision? And verse 10. How was it reckoned when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision. The mighty negative. Not in circumcision. So we said this wasn't a blessing on the condition of circumcision, because when Abraham got this blessing, he hadn't even been circumcised. Was years before it. So circumcision is excluded. Not in circumcision. Then go down a little bit to verse number 13. He says, the promise that he should be heir of the world was to Abraham and to his seed. And the negative should come in here. Not through law, but through the righteousness of faith. There's another negative. So he said, when Abraham got this great promise, he didn't get it because he kept the law hadn't even been given. It was hundreds of years before the law would come. So he didn't get this through, not through circumcision, not through the law. So we said, these are the conditions that are excluded. The cases that are examined, the conditions that are excluded. And the last little section of the chapter, from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, you say, what exactly is this faith? This faith that Abraham, he believed God, this confidence that Abraham, what was it like? Well, Paul says, I'll tell you what it was like. And we have the confidence examined and the confidence explained. He says, this man who put his confidence in God, he says, you think about the focus of it. He trusted a God that would raise the dead. He says, well, think about the fruit of it. The fruit of trusting a God like that was that he received righteousness. And then we come in at the end of the chapter. He says, I want you to think about the followers of it. For he says, we have just believed God the same as Abraham believed God. He says, we just believe the same God. And we believe in the God of resurrection. And we have followed Abraham's faith. And the blessing which he obtained, we have obtained. It was written not for his sake only, says verse 23, but for our sakes also, and we believe that God raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So those are the three sections of the chapter, almost 8 or 9 verses each. The cases examined, the conditions excluded, and the confidence explained. And I hope the Lord will help us. Just maybe for the sake of the Bible reading, maybe I'll ask you to go through... In the first little section there, because we've been working verse by verse maybe, but more or less in sections, in the first 8 verses, we'll think about the fact of Abraham's faith. The fact of faith. That's what we're told. He believed God, and it was the fact of... Then when we get to the second section, I want to think about the family of Abraham's. Which is this big family in this? He's a father. But he's the father of all that believe, even people that are not circumcised. He's the father, and in this family are Gentiles, because they are marked by faith. Not a mark in the flesh, but a mark of faith. The family of it. And then you get to the last section of the chapter. It's not so much the fact of his faith, and it's not so much the family of faith, the big family that includes Gentiles. It's the features of his faith. What were the features of this man's faith and the operation of his faith and the outcome of his faith and all of that? We'll consider that a little bit more in detail. Now, there you are, I better sit down or I'll not be justified. I'll be condemned. I'll be condemned out of hand. I'll receive 3 penalty points and a hefty fine if I don't stop. But I've taken a wee bit extra because I've always noticed if you get things laid out in your introduction the way you want them, you can keep your eye on some of these tricky boys and make sure that they don't upset the apple cart, and you can just navigate the thing through. So that's the way I want it. That's the way. And if you dare to take it any other direction, God help you, for I'll not help you. Well, that's great. No, brethren, feel free to come in and help us. There's just an enormous amount of material. We can't go into all the nitty, especially the middle section of this chapter. It's very dense in its argumentation, and we're a bit dense in our interpretation, but we'll not go into all the details. I hope the Lord will help us to get enough, so that when we get to 12 o'clock, we'll not only be ready for lunch, but we'll be thrilled. Just thrilled and thankful for our justification. May the Lord help us as we study this together. So I've said quite a bit in general things, and if any of those things have to be mentioned again or other things with them, our brethren will help us, and if not, we can more or less ease into these early verses of this first section.
You mentioned that Abraham is brought in here to show that this isn't something new, that God has operated this way from Genesis 15. I guess a good question would be, why does Paul not go back even farther? We could find from Hebrews 11, he could have gone back to Abel or to Enoch or to Noah. Is the answer to that implied in the verse where he refers to Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh? What's the reason specifically for Abraham?
The reason that I thought in particular Abraham was highlighted, Brother Sean, was because it was to Abraham that God gave the promise of a specific seed. And even in Abraham's life, this quotation that we are going to be speaking about in a minute, Abraham believed God, that doesn't occur in Genesis 12. That's where Abraham's story begins, Genesis 11. It occurs in chapter 15. You say, why keep it to chapter 15? What's the point of waiting to chapter 15 to tell us? Because it was in chapter 15 that God introduced to Abraham that from his own loins there would be a promised seed. So that Abraham's faith in chapter 15 was very, very closely allied to the coming Christ. It's the coming seed. So shall thy seed be. And so on. And I think that's part of the point that Abraham's coming. It's not just faith in general that he's speaking about in this chapter, the faith that justifies. It's faith, believing God with respect to Christ. It's faith in Christ. So I think maybe that's part of the reason why it's linked with Genesis 50 and linked especially with Abraham as the kind of a headline copy.
So is there also a very Jewish flavor coming through in the background here? Abraham, from a Jewish perspective, would have 3 things, isn't that right? Righteousness, heirship, and an inheritance, and a seed. And don't those 3 things come out in this chapter?
Very, very clearly. Good, Joe. Good. And the Jews believed that Abraham did receive his righteousness, did receive the blessing of God, the covenant, because of his righteousness, because he was a good man. They believed that he had credentials and qualities, whereas the apostle is not going down that line here at all. And it's just for younger believers, it's a good thing to keep in mind. We can't go into all these avenues. You take for just the epistles. Like the whole New Testament is just knit together. We're reading here in a verse or two about Abraham and David. And you can't think about Abraham and David without thinking of the first verse of Matthew 1:1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. David and Abraham in the first verse of the New Testament. Here we have David and Abraham again in the first section of this chapter, the first of the epistles. So there's a close way, a Jewish background, as our brother John has said. But just taking the epistles, in this epistle, the big thing about Abraham is the principle of his faith. He exercised the principle of faith. If you go to Galatians, And it's here too, as we'll see in a minute. The big thing in Abraham in Galatians is that Abraham has a seed. It's not the principle of faith, it's the posterity he's produced. If you go to Hebrews, by faith Abraham went out, not knowing where he went, and by faith Abraham, by faith Abraham. It's his pilgrimage. Man stepped out and trusted God for the whole pilgrim path. You take the epistle to James. It tells us, for example, when he put Isaac upon the altar, he was justified by works. It's not there the principle of his faith or the posterity of his faith or the pilgrimage of his faith. It's the proof of his faith, because on Mount Moriah, he proved beyond the shadow of a doubt his absolute trust in God. So each book is looking at this great man from a distinct angle, but it's his faith that we're especially thinking about here. Here's all my notes falling out. What am I going to do here?
Give them to us.
At the end of verse 1, there's an unusual use of that word, discovered or found. I was wondering what your thought was on that. I noticed that there's a similar thought way back in Genesis 18, and he's going to refer to Genesis 18 later on when the three men come. Abraham bows before them and says, "If I have found favor in thy sight." Is this what Abraham found, the basis of favor in God's sight? Is that what's referred to here at the end of verse 1?
Maybe, Brother Sean, but I maybe hadn't even put as much weight. I just, we could say I came to the hall at Applewood this morning and I found it very warm. Or I found it very cold. We talk about finding something and experienced it. I found it this, I found it that, I found it very cozy, experience. And I think maybe that's the idea in verse number 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? So we have Abraham's blessing. Abraham has experienced something. Then verse number 2, we have Abraham's boasting. He says, in obtaining this blessing, in verse 1, if he has something to boast about, he says, not before God. God doesn't recognize his boasting. When you say, if Abraham's blessing didn't come through things that he could boast about, how then did he obtain it? Well, he says, I'll tell you how he obtained it. Abraham's believing. That's verse number 3. Abraham believed. You say, how do you know he believed, Paul? Well, he says, the reason I know is because the Bible says it. What saith the Scripture? He said, I'm not guessing this. This is the comment of Scripture in Genesis 15. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness.
Do you see an extension that's coming forth? He's mentioned here, and I take it it's the sense of progenitorship, our father.
Uh-huh.
Do you take that sense in that verse?
Can we pull that a wee bit closer just to keep that? I don't want it.
Take that in so we don't have the water in our lap.
That's great. Thanks for that. It's a rather unusual little expression in verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? That's the clause that our brother John's asking about. And I'll be interested to hear, I'm not just sure what he has in mind here, I'll be interested to hear what he thinks. Personally, I think the reason that little expression, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, comes in here is because the apostle is going to say, now listen, in a few verses, I'm going to tell you that Abraham has a different fatherhood. Mm-hmm. He has the fatherhood of faith. Mm-hmm. And as the father of faith, links him to all believers. Mm-hmm. But first of all, the fatherhood that you people boast in is a fatherhood of flesh. Mm-hmm. And that's only Jews. And he says, that's what you think is the big thing in your privilege. You're linked with Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. He's our father as pertaining to the flesh. He says, I want to tell you, Abraham has found a bigger blessing. And in that bigger blessing, he's the father of the faithful, not just the nation. He's the father of the family of belief. So there's a far bigger fatherhood later coming in the chapter. But first of all, we're starting off with this national fatherhood.
So there's an extension coming. He's our father here. verse number 11, he's the father of all, the father of circumcision, verse number 12, he's the father of many nations. When you get down to verse number 7, you can see an extension as we move through.
And that's all, just to show, that's all coming out of the end of chapter 3, which, look at the end of chapter 3 for a second. Verse number 29, even back to verse number 27, where is boasting? Well, he mentions boasting here, it's the word glory in verse 2. Verse 29 of chapter 3, is he the God of the Jews only, and not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. That's what we're just talking about. Abraham's the father also of the Gentiles. And circumcision, uncircumcision, verse 30 of chapter 3. Now he's coming to... So Paul's argument is moving just one section after another, very logical and very much linked and very dense.
Help me with the end of verse 2. So it would seem, just reading it on the surface, that Abraham, if he's justified by works, he has a reason to glory before men, but not before God. Is there a contrast there, or is it saying just definitively, no, he doesn't, not before God?
I think maybe, Sean, it's coming back to what we're maybe alluding to there, that he could boast of things which in the estimation of men might receive some brownie points, but when God would examine them, they would count for nothing. So that the big thing is, in the subject of justification, if a man's going to be cleared and acquitted, you need to make sure God has cleared him, not men. God's verdict is the verdict that really counts. So he says, Abraham has no grounds of boasting before God. He says, in your estimation, before men, Jews think of Abraham as a great, but before God, there is no grounds of boasting whatsoever. So then how did he find the... Sorry, Brother Paul, you come in.
It seems there's not an emphasis upon what Abraham believed here. But when we come to the end of the chapter, our justification, there is an emphasis on what we believe. So that the fact that is emphasized is faith, not necessarily the substance of the message that was given to Abraham.
You see what our brother says, so that in the Old Testament, it's faith, just in a broad sense. But now that Christ has appeared, the content and the object of faith has been concretized or personalized in one special figure who died and rose again, and that will get us to the end of the chapter.
But
there will be a link between Abraham's faith, as we discover. There's a similarity between his faith and the faith in the principle of death and resurrection.
But isn't there a sense in which we don't believe facts? We believe a person. And that's what Abraham did. Abraham believed God.
Once you have a couple of expressions here that are interesting. For example, verse number 3, Abraham believed God. Verse number 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. So there's a believing the person, and that's assent and credibility. And then at the same time, there's an element of rest. You believe on, and you find in that person a resting place. So you take his word, and you rest upon his character. And I think that maybe the Old Testament, what is it in Genesis 15? Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So it's, again, faith in a divine person.
So believing isn't a mental assent.
No, there's more.
It's a committal to. And so Abraham's life was changed from that point on, and the whole bent of his life was adjusted toward the promise that God had given to him.
And even though there were lapses and failures, that was basic to the whole thing. Yeah.
That's the equivalent to the new birth?
Again, we could broaden it out, but it might be helpful. I found these things helpful. We have a number of words, great gospel words. And you see, the word righteousness, this is just 98% of the audience knows this, but for the other 2% of us, just be patient. The word righteousness and the word justify, they're poles apart in English, R-I-G-H-T and J-U-S-T, doesn't seem to be like each other. But in Greek, the word righteousness and the word justify are just two twins, almost spelled the same. So to show the link in English, it'd be great if we could get a word like rectify, righteousness, or rightify. And that is a good word, or rectify. And sometimes I use that. Justified is a man who has been rectified, or a man who has been rightified. Sin wrongified us, and Adam's fall wrongified us. But trust in Christ has rightified us. Sin wrongified us in the sense it put us out of sync with God. The work of Christ and faith in him has rightified us or rectified it. Now, if you take that rectified for a minute, you get re-mission, re-generation, re-demption, reconciliation, rectified or rectified. So all those, we're getting things back to what they should have been. And what sin disturbed, God is bringing it back onto an even keel. Now, when it's the word remission, I'm learning that my sin was a debt. And that has been fully met with and covered. When it's the word regeneration, it's not the debt of sin, it's the depravity of sin. I had something deeply wrong inside and I needed a heart change and a new nature. It's the depravity. When it's reconciliation, it's not the debt or the depravity, it's the distance. We are far away, estranged from God. We've been welcomed and brought nigh to God. When it is, what was the other? Redemption. It's not the debt or the distance, it's the dominion of sin. Sin made us slaves, and redemption has set us free. When is this rectification or rightify? It's not any of those, not the doom and the depravity and the distance. It's the fact that sin had a doom, and we were guilty, and law demanded the execution of a sentence, and rectification, thank God, has taken us from the doom. So that when we're reading one of these passages, it's not telling us all about salvation. There are other angles, there are other pictures, so that the work of Christ is so comprehensive, but it's justification or rectification in this particular passage. Good to keep those things in mind, especially for younger. You know, I'll say, dear younger believer, the more you think about salvation, the avenues, the ramifications of it, like our need was desperate. Again, I use sometimes the illustration. A man with an accident. But you discover the man that is the accident, he's also 10 million in debt. So as well as an accident where he has four broken limbs and a cracked skull, and he's seriously ill and he's very sick, he's also 10 million in debt. You also discover that he has terminal cancer. You say, well, he's completely, we're the same. We are in debt. We're at a distance. We're heading for doom. We have an awful depravity. So when God came to deal with us, he had a number of problems to deal with. Thank God in Christ he met every single need and met them in a marvelous way. And yet we get them all. We get all these blessings by faith. So now maybe we should move into. So we have Abraham, the patriarch. So he had no works. And yet he was declared righteous by faith, and the scripture says it. Then we get the psalmist. Once you get to verse number 6, he said, now, and we've left out 4 and 5, we'll come back to that in a minute. He said, not only the patriarch Abraham, but David the great psalmist. And it's not just that David didn't have works. He's in a problem. He didn't have good works. He had a whole pile of bad works. So you see, he has no chance. He has no chance. He has sins. He has transgressions. He has iniquities. You say, he'll never get any blessing. Well, he got blessing on the same ground. So it was the absence of good works with Abraham. It was the presence of seriously bad works with David. And yet God blessed them both. And we were the same. We were like David, had sins and we had no good works, and on the principle of faith. And that's the in-between verse. The in-between verses tell us not only Abraham's great blessing stated, but Abraham's great blessing illustrated, and David's too. Verses 4 and verse number 5, maybe our brethren want to come into those verses just...
What about the righteousness itself? Whose righteousness do we receive?
Nobody's.
So it's not a person's personal righteousness which is transferred to us at conversion. Neither Christ's righteousness nor God's righteousness.
There's that whole hymn book, and everything's against you. And the whole Reformed world. The whole Reformed world is completely against this teaching, and there's not a trace of it in the Bible. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And they tell me that God's righteousness is imputed to me. God's righteousness. God can't transfer his righteousness. And they say Christ's righteousness is transferred. And the hymns, my good old friend Top Lady, my Savior's obedience and blood hides all my transgressions from view. That's a nonsense. Top Lady believed, like all the reformers, that you see, we need Christ's lovely life. And he was perfectly obedient. And then he went and died. Now, when he died on the cross and shed his blood, he dealt with all our blackness and our badness and our sins. But that just left us at zero. He took away all the minus 10,000, died for our sins. And his blood covered our sins. But the obedience of his lovely life then gave us plus 10,000. And we need, so that his death took us out of the red. But the obedience of his lovely life is then transferred to us, and we become just like him. Whiter than snow, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed. Now, maybe some of our dear folks believe all that, and stand up now and speak, or forever hold your peace. Listen, dear brethren and sisters, there's not a trace of that in the Bible. God doesn't impute his own righteousness to me, that's his. And God doesn't impute Christ's righteousness to me. The expression the righteousness of Christ never appears once in Paul's epistles. Yet you read the books of the reformers, they're full of it. Crammed full of it. That the righteousness of Christ is now ours. God reckons to the believing soul righteousness. Period. Not the righteousness of anybody else. He imputes to us a legal standing which he declares as being right. Mm-hmm. And that man is now right. God still has his righteousness. Christ has his righteousness. And we have a righteous standing on the basis of his. So we need to watch our hymn books. That's hymn book theology. That's not Bible. That's not Bible theology.
Can you clear up another error that can maybe be cleared up by these verses? And that's the thought that somehow God looks at Abraham's faith or at my faith and finds that that faith is equivalent to righteousness.
Oh, I know. You see, that's good because these things are a bit different. He believed God and it was counted for righteousness. What does that mean? What does that really mean? That's what our brother Sean. So that Abraham believed God and it, his faith, was counted. So God said, no, you don't have. It's like me going to you. It's me going to you and I give you $20. But you reckon that $20 to be equivalent to $1 million. So Abraham came to God and he gave God faith. And Abraham didn't have righteousness, but God reckoned that righteousness was, that faith was equivalent to righteousness. And he reckoned Abraham's faith as, that's not the meaning at all. It simply means Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for, in the sense of it resulted in. Mm-hmm. It's not that his faith was equivalent. And you say, but your faith's not righteousness. Mm-hmm. And God's not right if he does that. If God takes a man's faith and says, I know it's not righteousness, but I'd pretend it is. I'd pretend it is righteous, just faith. But I'd pretend it's righteousness. God wouldn't be right at all. The whole thing would just be a legal fiction, as the theologians, and we would drop through the cobweb of that legal fiction into the depths of hell forever. Nothing. God accepts faith, and the result of that faith believed and was counted unto him for, resulting in, not an equivalent of, resulting in righteousness. Now, do you want to elaborate?
No, I would just add to that, that's why the word grace is brought in verse 4.
Good. That's good. So that, so that there's no merit in faith itself. Sorry, brother.
No. We're talking about a legal term here and the court of God.
Yeah.
So when we talk about the righteousness, it is the righteousness of God that's imputed or reckoned to the believing sinner, because it has to be there has to be a standard. And that righteousness involves as well the acceptance of the sacrifice. There's an acquittal based on that. So it's not like a nebulous term, righteousness. There's a standard, there's a relationship, there's a demonstration of that.
You see, in the previous chapter, in the previous chapter we have the word righteousness, and we have his righteousness. To declare at this time his righteousness, and he refers to the propitiation and the death of Christ and the blood of Christ, and Calvary declares his righteousness. That is, the attribute of God's righteousness was upheld in its integrity by the death of Christ on the cross. But when you get out of Romans chapter 3 into chapter 4, you never read about his righteousness. God's righteousness was displayed at Calvary, but righteousness is imputed to the believing sinner when we get here into chapter 4. And as our brother said, verse number 3 and 4, we'll maybe just mention them and move on. It's grace. It's grace, and it's not a wage. It's not a work. A man get paid for a week's work. He deserves it. Obligation. He walks in and claims it. But when he doesn't work, or he's off work sick, if his employer agrees to give him at the end of the week just a free gift, a donation. It's the difference between something deserved as a debt and something donated as a gift. And that's how we have got justification, absolutely free.
I know you want to rush on. Can I ask for 30 seconds of help just practically on preaching the gospel? In the sense that we plead with sinners to trust, to put their faith, to believe. And yet, how do we convey that necessity of believing without conveying the idea that that is what's meritorious, that that's the only... Do you know what I'm saying? How do we convey the necessity of faith without implying that it's their faith that is meritorious? Because so often, as a Christian's child, we get caught up with that, the right kind of faith, that how do I believe? Do you have any suggestions on how to...
Nothing specific, Brother Sean. It's just, if a millionaire was going to give me $100,000 and I was sitting as a beggar, and he reaches out the $100,000 to me, and I'm sitting there just helpless and bankrupt, his gift is no less a gift because I put out my hand and take it. There's no merit. The whole merit of that gift is in the hand that reaches it out. His is the gift. His is the expense. His is the generosity. The gift is no less a gift because I just take it. So that faith, there's, as our brother Paul has said, there is an ascent, there's a resting place, there's a reception in faith, there's a reliance in faith. But in itself, faith, we need to watch that we don't make faith a work, our faith. So there's no question of merit, there's no question of works, there's no question of desert. It's grace and it's faith. And that's seen both in Abraham and David, because David had so many sins that it was impossible for him to claim it by merit and works, and yet he describes the blessedness of the things that are the forgiveness and so on.
David is mentioned here, not his faith, but the idea that righteousness is reckoned.
It's reckoned, yeah.
So we don't know where that came in David's experience with such definiteness as we do in Abraham.
Our brother Paul, and we could maybe miss this in our... We often in our preaching, maybe see a useful word, a key word. I'm not talking about a key word that links scriptures together. We maybe join two or three scriptures with a key word. It builds up a theme. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He says, Abraham believed God and it was counted. Now you say, well, sure, Psalm 33 doesn't talk about faith. But it does use the word counted. You see verse number 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not count or impute. That's the same word as Genesis 15. So the Apostle Paul is still playing on this whole concept of things being reckoned or things being counted.
So if there was an expansion from Abraham's standpoint, isn't there an expansion here from David's standpoint too? Mm-hmm. Because Psalm 32, if we read it in this translation, doesn't say, blessed are they whose iniquities are covered.
Mm-hmm.
It says, blessed is he.
Mm-hmm.
So, first of all, where does Paul get this quotation from? And I take it he's expanding it for the benefit of what's coming down the chapter.
I think so. And I think that, see, there's a difference between, well, I'll be interested to hear what our brethren, I'll ask this question. Tell me this, brethren, what's the difference between justification, righteousness imputed, and forgiveness? They're all, any of us know that they're all a sort of a trinity coming in close, but are we right in seeing a slight difference between forgiveness of sins, which is here, but it's all part of it, justification, and then righteousness imputed? How would our brethren help us with those? I'll take them under the umbrella of this same topic. And yet, is there a shade of difference between them?
Does it relate to the fact that justification does not make a man righteous?
Right.
Forgiveness is part of the grounds of justification. In other words, the acquittal or the sending away of one's sins is what gives him a standing before God. And where were those sins sent? To Christ. On the cross he bore them, so he's not accountable now for sin that he may have been accountable for.
Okay.
But the idea that justification doesn't make a man right.
Yeah.
It's a declaration
of that God regards
that God it. God regards right. It, yes.
Yeah, yeah. So that in the forgiveness of sins, our brother Paul has covered it there, just to repeat that. Forgiveness of sins, the crimes, if you like, are being taken away. It's the negative, getting clear, that's taken away. The crimes are gone. In justification, the charges are gone. Not only the crimes gone, but the charge. And then in righteousness imputed, now, with those crimes gone and with the charges gone, I'm now accepted in a standing before God, which I never had. And justification, you'll not say that justification is just as if I never sinned. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Just as if I've never sinned. Just as if I've never sinned. Just as if I've never sinned. That's innocence.
Mm-hmm.
The problem is I have sinned. And justification is not just as if I've never sinned. God doesn't bring me back to a place of innocence. Mm-hmm. God relocates me in a position of righteousness, which is far more superior and far stronger.
Well, I was just going to say, and that's the blessedness that we find in verse 7 and 8, rejoicing in the fact that a vile, guilty sinner like me has been declared just by God. That's where that blessedness comes in.
I like that little change in the words. With Abraham, the big emphasis upon righteousness. When he comes to David, it's blessedness. Mm-hmm. And that hymn that we were singing, Joy of the Justified. I tell you, dear Christian, once you get all the I's dotted and the T's crossed, isn't it just great to think that at the throne of God, the bar of eternal justice, we have been cleared. Mm-hmm. The blessedness of it. We should live the happiest people in Mississauga and in Canada and wherever, just to think of the blessedness that we enjoy. Sorry, John.
Sorry, the reason I mention expansion is that word ungodly there, I believe, is a singular, isn't it?
So Abraham, you think?
Yeah, there's an ungodly man, and he's justified.
Uh-huh.
Now, David's going to be blessed from it, but blessed are they. So it's spreading out here.
Very good, very good.
Can I ask you, and you might not want to deal with this, but were David's sins only covered in the New Testament, or were they forgiven?
As you see, that's what I was talking about, these naughty boys. And an Irishman, too, of all things. I tell you, that's...
My wife told him on Thursday night, take care of him. So.
It should have been the other way around. No, I think that David's sins were cancelled. Uh-huh. David's sins were cancelled in light of a Calvary to come. Mm-hmm. Just as thoroughly and completely as my sins were cancelled in light of a Calvary that had taken place. The timelessness of the cross and so on, but that's another subject. When you're doing Hebrews, you can talk more at length about that. Now this, you say, well, now this faith, so Abraham's in this, David's in this. You say, who all could get this blessing? Or how? What about the circle? So this, we come now to verses 9 to verse number 16, an intense little section. We'll give it a little bit of a cover. First of all, we have the circle of blessing. He says, is this for circumcision only? Is it only people who have a mark in the flesh, the Jewish mark in the flesh, or is it for the uncircumcision also? Well, he says, go back to Abraham, verse 10. Not only the circle of this blessedness, but the chronology of it. He says, how was it reckoned to Abraham when he was circumcised or when he was uncircumcised? Oh, he says, well, it was reconciled when he was uncircumcised. Abraham was right with God long before he was ever circumcised. In fact, he says circumcision was only a seal on a blessing that had already happened. So we have the chronology of it. So Abraham, actually, what we're being told here was that Abraham was declared righteous, accepted as righteous in the Gentile part of his life before he became a Jew, before he got the badge of Jewish identity, before he got the mark of circumcision, before that he's declared, so that in the Gentile section, the big G section of Abraham's life, that's when he, oh, you see, so this is a bit beyond Judaism. It's just, so Abraham, the Gentile, got. So he's opening a door. This is a bit revolutionary. Mm-hmm. And these Jewish people that thought this blessing of being in a right covenant relationship with God was limited to the nation, right, the Apostle Paul's beginning to turn the thing upside down. So the circle of blessing, the chronology of the blessing, and then you get down to the children in the blessing. Well, he says, I tell you, he says, this man, Abraham, he is the father of all them that believe, even though they're not circumcised. That's verse 11. And, that is Gentile believers. He's the father of uncircumcised Gentile believers. Then he says, verse 12. He's the father of Jewish believers who are circumcised and who also have faith. So he's the father of a double family in that sense. Mm. And the thing that makes the mark of the family is not the mark of the flesh. Mm-hmm. It's the mark of faith. Mm-hmm. Both Jews and Gentiles. And he puts the Gentiles first. Mm. Imagine. So verse number 11, he says, Abraham's the father of them that believe who are uncircumcised. Mm. Gentiles first. And he's the father of circumcision. Verse 12, Jews second. I tell you, this man Paul was quite a revolutionary in his argument. You see what he's setting up? And he's not twisting the scriptures. He's using the timeline of scripture as the basis for his argument. So if there's anything else just particularly in that, brethren, come on.
So in the Old Testament, if a Gentile had wanted to come in for blessing, they had to come the way that they threw Jews into blessing. Are we learning here that this has been reversed? Uh-huh. If Jews want to come into blessing spiritually now, they don't come that way. They got to go via the ways that Gentiles come into blessing.
Did you hear that? That's what the Apostle Paul's saying. The Apostle Paul's saying that if a Jew, the weight of this blessing is faith. Abraham got this blessing and believed God when he was a Gentile, the Gentile part of his life. So now if a Jew wants to get saved, he has to come to get the blessing through the Gentile gate. Mm-hmm. They thought if a Gentile wants to get really blessed, well, he need to have confidence in Christ, but then he need to be circumcised. Apostle Paul says that's unnecessary altogether. For he says Abraham had the full blessing when he was uncircumcised. So he said there's no need to come through this Jewish gate of circumcision. He says the gate to this blessing is the gate of faith. And he said uncircumcised people who don't have the mark in the flesh but believe, they're in the family. And he says people who do have the mark in the flesh who don't believe, they're not in the family.
Mm-hmm.
So you say, Paul, are you telling us that really the circumcision doesn't count for very much? The big thing is faith. Yes, he says, that's what I'm telling you. Because if you have faith and no circumcision, you're in. If you have circumcision and no faith, you're out. He says, it's faith.
Yeah.
It's not flesh that really makes the difference. So you're going to see how he's the legal precedent that God has blessed Abraham in the uncircumcised period of his life. You say, well, then what about the law? You see, the law is another big thing. What about keeping the law? Well, you get now down to this next little section. And are there any other questions? We're coming to this law section in verse number 13. But any brethren, even from the floor here, anything, have any questions on the verses 9 to, or in fact, on anything that we've discussed so far? Here's our brother here. Where's our
Dean,
how are you doing? I didn't see you there. Good. Good. No, I'm not sure if I've just. Over the years, I've had people come to me, genuine believers, you know, and they say, David, they say, you know, such and such happened before I was saved, and this, that, and the other, and I really can't forgive myself. And they're hunted and hounded by feelings of guilt that are carried over, and just I can't forgive myself. Now, I can understand all that. Things can happen, leave a psychological scar. Listen, dear believers, the important thing is this. Our psychological world has introduced this whole concept of forgiving yourself. Who cares whether you forgive yourself or not? I can forgive myself and say, I'm a nice fellow, but if God hasn't forgiven me, I'm doomed. It's not a matter of forgiving yourself. Don't you worry about forgiving yourself. If you're sure that God has forgiven you, get under your feet this great that God has declared me right. Live in the good of what God has done in Christ, and don't allow yourself to be crushed by psychological clouds that carry over from pre-conversion days and so on. Sorry,
can I just clarify Sean. What we were just talking about the Jewish gate and the Gentile gate. I just want to be sure that there's no misunderstanding. Ultimately, the argument of the chapter is there only has ever been one gate. Is that
oh,
the point?
Surely, sure.
So we don't want to give the impression that there was one gate and now there's another gate.
Oh, yeah. And just so that, like I have heard it said that sometimes people who are dispensational, I'll not say dispensationalists, but dispensation and their outlook believe and teach that there was one way of getting saved in the Old Testament, there's another way in the New Testament. That's a grotesque misrepresentation. Listen, dear Christians, God has only ever had one way of saving people, and that was by faith. But the Jews thought the way to blessing is, when we say the Jewish gate, we mean the Jewish gate and their understanding. They thought to get the blessing. You can't become a full-fledged, 100% member of God's royal family unless, as well as confidence in Christ or whatever else you want, you must come through and be circumcised. And they thought that the Jewish gate was the gate to full blessing. The Apostle Paul showing here that there's only one gate, it's faith. And that's actually the gate that Abraham walked through when he was still a Gentile, uncircumcised. And the law. The law hadn't even, this great promise that's given to Abraham in verse, it wasn't on, not by the law, verse number 13. For he says, in fact, it couldn't be by the law. For he says, if it's law, instead of the law bringing the promise, in verse number 14, he says, I'll tell you what the law does. He says, the law doesn't bring in the promise, the law brings punishment. The law brings a penalty. For the simple fact is, people can't keep the law. But he says, the fact that God now has the promise on the principle of faith and on the principle of grace, not law, it means that the fulfillment of this promise is sure. It doesn't depend on performance. It doesn't depend on achievement. It's faith and grace. Grace gives the promise. Faith grasps the promise. And God fulfills the promise. And is sure to all the seed, whether Jew or Gentile, so long as they are marked by faith. And this great family of faith is announced by the word of God in verse 17.
Brother, faith here can't be divorced from a word from God.
Aye.
I mean, faith isn't sort of a nebulous kind of a feeling or a persuasion. And that's so important because Abraham believed what God told him. Hebrews chapter 11, faith. It's all based on God said, and they responded. And so I think that's important. Sean, you were talking about unsaved people. Get them to the word of God. Faith in what God says, responding to what he says.
You see, this will open up another whole doorway of theological discussion. I was speaking about it at a conference recently and got into serious trouble, so here's the second round. People ask me, where does faith come from? And faith is a specially delegated divine gift and a piece of divine celestial juice injected into the unregenerate sinner's psyche. And some people get the injection and some people don't. And if you don't get this injection, well, you're doomed to unbelief for the rest of your life. Well, many good folks that I'm friendly with believe that, and I'll still do my best to be friendly with them. But I tell you, I know where faith comes from, because there was a man told me one day, and he told me exactly where faith comes from. His name was Paul. And in this very letter, he says, faith cometh as a gift from the sky. No. He says, faith cometh by
hearing.
Good man. And you. And hearing by the preached word of God. That's back to what our brother put. So that the man preaches. And faith's not a man closing his mouth on fresh air. Faith is a sinner closing his mouth or his hand or his teeth on the solidity of the promise of God. So that's, now, in fact, I think maybe now that my brother Paul has brought us into that subject, the end of the chapter, so we have had the fact of Abraham's faith, the scripture says it, there it is, and so on, the details of that. The family of faith to include Jews and Gentiles, provided they believe. Jews, Gentiles who don't have circumcision, Jews who have circumcision, so long as they have faith, they're in. So that's a big family. And that family of believing children will all get the promise. Children get an inheritance. The heir of the world, a worldwide inheritance, and they will get that because it's by faith and grace. It doesn't depend upon their performance. It's all of grace. Now, in the closing section of the chapter, we come to the features of faith. Not the fact or the family. It's the features of faith that from verse number 18 to the end of the chapter. Now, in verse number 18, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. We've already covered that. Now here's what our brother Paul, you get this very clear at the end of verse number 18. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. So the content of Abraham's faith was the word of God. If some of you ask me, what is faith? I take it that faith is the human response to divine revelation. God says it in his word. God has revealed himself in his Son. He has revealed himself savingly in the scriptures. The sinner hears the word concerning Christ. He believes the divine revelation. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord? And Abraham believed as it was spoken. Wasn't a dream. God spoke. And so the content of Abraham's faith, and I think that's very, very important. That's why we keep the word of God to the fore. Then in verse number 19, we have the circumstances of his faith. He says, now, if you just had been looking on things outwardly, he said, this was impossible. Look at his own age. He's 100 years old. Look at his dear wife, Sarah. The deadness of, you say there's no way. So that faith rose above circumstances. So the content of his faith, the circumstances of his faith. Then you get to verse number 20. You have the confidence of his faith. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He didn't hesitate. He didn't doubt. He didn't pull back. He stepped out on the promise of God, strong in faith. Then verse number 21, you have the conviction of his faith. He was absolutely convinced that what God had promised, there was power to perform. Many a time people make promises, we don't believe them because we just know that they simply don't have any power to fulfill their promises. They're just talking nonsense. But Abraham knew that this God who showed me the stars, the God who put the stars in the firmament, is the God who can put seed in my family. And he believed that God had the power, fully persuaded that what God had promised, he had the power to show the absolute conviction and the certainty of his faith. And then verse number 22, we have the consequences of his faith. And therefore, faith has content, faith rises above circumstances, faith is marked by confidence, conviction, and certainty. Faith has consequences. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. So help us with that little section, brethren, given the broad outline.
So Abraham in this section, his body is dead. Now, further up it says, God quickens the dead. When we come down, it says, he that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. What about this objection that some give? I've received help from you in the past on it, but some people tell us dead people can't respond by faith.
Okay.
So would you like to help us with that response? What about a person who's dead in their sins? Can he respond actively by faith?
That's not the death here that's spoken of, is it?
No, I accept that. I'm just expanding it out to get this point in a Bible reading.
No. I'm thinking, Brother John, you can think of other passages. I'm thinking, for example, of Luke 15, illustratively.
Sure.
This, my son was dead. Oh, poor fellow. The poor fellow's away down there amongst the pigs. So the father gets the robe over his arm, puts the ring in his pocket, and takes the sandals, and he walks away down to the far country, and he inquires about this boy amongst the pigs, and he takes him by the scruff of the neck, and he puts the robe on him, and he reaches his hand, and he pushes on the ring. No, the father never moves. The father never... But you say, sure, the boy's dead. Poor fellow dead, can't do a thing. The father stays until the boy comes and when he's a great way off. So it was up to the son to get up and move. He resolved, he repented, he returned, and he found a father who was ready to receive him. But the father didn't run away down to the country after him. So that there is, even though the boy was dead, as far as the father was concerned, communications had been broken off, and yet there was a responsibility. But as our brother has just said, in this passage, it's a physical problem. Mm-hmm. A physical problem. Abraham sees the whole thing The whole genetics of the situation just screamed to the fact that what God says could never happen. It's physically, it's medically, it's humanly, it's genetically impossible, Abraham. Abraham says, you may say what you will. Like, he says, I believe God. God has said it, and he said, so he rises above. He rises above. I think it's similar things, slightly similar. You take, for example, the dying thief, and he's on the cross, and there's a man hanging beside him who seems to be so helpless he can't even save himself. And all around the cross, this helpless, apparently helpless man dying in shame. The people are ridiculing him and jibing him. And this thief on the cross rises above the circumstances and the external. And he cries to this man, he says, Lord, remember me. You say, what are you talking about, man? Sure, he can't even remember himself. He can't even help himself, never mind help you. But he says, no matter what people say, no matter according to appearances, he says, I'm acknowledging this Savior as Lord. And his faith is conquering the circumstances, trusting in Christ. And I think the very same thing is true here of Abraham. The circumstances externally were against it. He says, God's bare word is what I'm stepping out on and proving its validity. Now,
to bring it forward now to the gospel, it's interesting in verse 24, it was for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe about the Lord Jesus. No. Believe him, or believe on him that raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. So again, it comes down to believing a word from God. It's God's revelation. And I think that's so important, because we wander from that and we think there's some other power or stray force out there that could be useful in enlightening the sinner, but it's not that.
I know. I agree with that. Now, do you see what is happening here? We've looked at Abraham's faith and his content and circumstances, certainty, conviction, and so on, and its consequences for him. Ah, you say, well, very good, Paul. That's very good. That's marvelous. But that was a one-off. Worked for him. That'll never work again. He was a mighty man, specially showcased by God, just a one-off. No. He says, no. He says, listen, verse number 23, where our brother Paul is, he says, it was not written for his sake alone that was imputed, but it was written for us also. He says, it's not a one-off. He says, it worked for him, faith in the invincible word of the God who brought life out of death, out of the deadness of Sarah's womb. There was the bundle of life in the birth of an Isaac. Life came out of the womb of Sarah. And Abraham believed that promise of life out of death. But he says, as far as we are concerned, he says, it's not life out of the womb of Sarah. He said, it's life out of the tomb of Joseph. And he says, we believe. We likewise believe in the God who has brought life out of the dead. And as our brother said, it was written for our sake, to whom if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord. So in the conversion, in the faith of the sinner, it's not just airy, fairy faith. We come across people all the time and say, you know, I have great faith. And I think our dear Muslim friends have great faith. And I've met Hindu folks that have great faith. Sure, they have great faith. What do you say? Well, Christians have great faith. What makes the difference is not the faith or the substance or the size of it. It's the object of it. Our faith is lodged in two mighty pillars. Number one is God's word and Christ's work. God's scriptures and God's Son. And tell me this, brethren, if when we are encouraging sinners, and maybe this would be a help when our brother Sean was asking earlier. Well, I'll put it this way, and I'm not being critical, because I'm an offender if this is true. Do you think, is there a possibility that in our gospel preaching, calling upon sinners to believe, and is there a possibility that we don't emphasize the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as we should? You know, there's this idea, you're a sinner, just believe that Jesus died for you. Just trust the finished work of Christ. I don't want to make anybody doubtful. I don't want to send anybody into a tailspin. You know, the Bible never says, trust the finished work of Christ. We say, that's how I got saved. I mustn't be saved because the men preached, just trust the finished work of Christ. Who were the men? Send them here till we get talking to. Well, you see, the Bible doesn't say, trust the finished work of Christ. The Bible does far better. It says, trust the living Christ who finished the work. He did the work. But for his work to have eternal validity for God and for me, he must rise from the dead. And so, the sinners, the justified faith of this chapter, absolutely, so we have the comparison with Abraham's faith. Not just the content of it. The comparison is that we too, though separated by centuries, we too believe in the God of resurrection.
So is that the reason why he introduces the title Jesus or the name Jesus here? Uh-huh. Is it only three times in the Roman letter that we get Jesus, chapter 3, chapter 8, and here uh-huh. in chapter 4? Uh-huh. And why is it Jesus? Why is it not raised up Christ, our Lord, from the dead?
You see, I'm interested. I don't know how often, actually. How often do we get this full title? Jesus, our Lord. I think that's a beautiful title. Raised up Jesus, our... I was saying the end of the chapter is our justification. Our justification. Well, we would never have our justification in verse 25 if we didn't have Jesus, our Lord, in verse 24. And as our brother John has said, the Jesus of history who suffered is now the Lord of heaven. Mm-hmm. And the Christ of Calvary is the Lord of glory. And God has taken a Savior beyond the place of judgment through death, emerged on the resurrection side of death, every charge completely cancelled and cleared. And a living Christ in glory is the palpable proof that in his death, the case for sin was closed. The fact that he has gone beyond the sphere of death and judgment into glory, and his presence there is the pledge and the proof that all who trust in him will arrive there, and in the meantime will have justification. And you say, how could we? He was delivered. Those are great verses. Delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. So there's a note of trust. So we've gone right from Abraham right down to our gospel meeting. And we can see, one of the things we can see in this chapter, dear, is how to use Old Testament Scripture. And it almost seems to me, if I'd had a handout, I could have really shown you how the Apostle Paul takes the word believed. He works away at that. Abraham believed in the Lord. And it was counted. Then he takes the word counted. He works away at that. Abraham believed. Genesis 15, verse 6, in the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Then he takes the word righteousness, and he works at that. And the three key words from that ancient text, he brings them right up to it. So we're learning the relevance of Scripture, as well as learning the great doctrine of justification.
Two questions. it reckoned our justification. Justification is not reckoning. Is it? Justification declares reckoning.
Okay.
Now, the second point is, it's in the next chapter. Justified by grace, justified by faith, justified by blood. What's the difference?
That's a comprehensive question on which to conclude, for we're just right up against lunchtime. three great terms. So that... Justification by faith, the justification by blood, and justification by grace. So that justification by blood, that's the ground of blessing. I get this blessing on the basis of the blood of Christ that was shed at Calvary. Blood is the ground of the blessing. Grace is the gift of the blessing. God generously gives this blessing. No strings attached and no charge. Faith is the grasp of the blessing. So with the empty hand of faith, I reach out and take with the full hand of grace. So the ground of it, justified by blood. The gift of it, justified by grace. The grasp of it, justified by faith. And best of all, dear believers, we have it. We have it. Now I can say, I am pardoned, happy and justified free. Now there is no condemnation. This is the Savior for me. This is not just theology on a page. This means everything to our souls for time and for eternity. And thanks for all your help, dear brethren. May the Lord bless his word.
Now just the announcement for the interval.